One of the great challenges, one of the great questions for believers is, if God is sovereign over all things, if God has foreordained whatsoever may come to pass, which he is and he has, then what is the purpose of prayer? Should we pray? And even how should we pray, given that? That has been a question. And when we pray, we don't presume that we have answered those questions to every minutia and the finest granularity of detail in every possible way one could unpack them. But we do know that we pray, among other reasons, because God has commanded us to pray. Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, many other places as well, at least by way of example. But even if we think of example, Christ himself was preeminently a man of prayer. And if there was ever a human being, which Jesus was, of course, and is, even now, a glorified man, there was ever a person, a man, that we would think wouldn't need to pray, it would certainly be Jesus Christ, yet he was a man of prayer. He would retreat to the wilderness. He would spend time all through his ministry. Through the Gospels, we see the multiple examples where Christ, in his humanity, would retreat, and he would spend hours, entire nights in prayer. Certainly, perhaps the most powerful example would, of course, be the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed all night long, and even with a full understanding in his humanity, with a perfect understanding, unstained by sin or doubt or fear of anything, Christ himself said, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from my lips." So we have a very powerful example, and we know that we should pray. But here's the thing. We have the habit, even when we think of our practice, our cultural practice of prayer, to ask for prayer requests. And we go into a prayer time, anytime we'll say, "Well, are there any prayer requests?" And that's good and right. We know that God tells us to cast all our cares upon him. We see that in the Psalms. We see something similar in Peter and elsewhere. I mean, really, I think when we think of casting all our cares, it's not necessarily the points of supplication, the points of petition. While that's good and right, it's casting all our anxieties, all our uncertainties, all our doubts, and laying them at the foot of the cross. So it is right and appropriate to have a prayer list, if you will, a list of prayer requests. And also, even as we're trying to wrap our minds around this, we can think that there's a danger. We have a tendency to perhaps pray more often for a change in circumstance, sometimes more than a prayer for a change of character, which is the greater emphasis. Beloved, one thing we should understand, though, is that the vast, vast majorities of prayer in Scripture that we do see are not what we might think of when we think of prayer requests or even a list of prayers. In fact, when you look at the Apostle Paul, and we can't, of course, capture all of Scripture in one message on this, but when we think of the Apostle Paul, there's no inspired prayer of Paul, and by inspired prayer, a prayer or a framework that Paul gives in his writings that gives us an example of Paul praying for the physical needs of the church or the numerical growth of the church. This does not necessarily mean that Paul didn't pray for those things. But God chose, if he did, not to inscripturate them for us in the pages of Scripture. Paul always prayed for the spiritual welfare of the churches. And we ought to do the same often. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We encountered the subject of prayer at the very beginning. In Paul's opening, in his kind of normal apostolic greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then immediately in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes to them, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Verse 4, "always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." So right after he got past the normal kind of very opening salutation in verses 1 and 2 with the subtle nuances and the wonder and the riches that was even in those verses, the first topic that Paul really launches into in this letter of joy that he's writing to this church that he loves so much is the subject of prayer. Well, that takes us to our text this morning, which is verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. And beloved, what we'll see when we try to unpack this example prayer from Paul. When we, if we want to put it this way, a prayer list of Paul, when he's giving this framework, when he's telling the Philippian church that this is how I pray for you, we see three items on his prayer list. The three items on Paul, the Apostle Paul's prayer list for the church in Philippi is a discerning heart, a discriminating life, and a doxological legacy. All of these flow directly from the text, and they provide a framework for us so that when we as a church, when we as individuals, when we seek to do what God tells us, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, to pray without ceasing, we'll have a good framework. Even when we gather the list of items of the prayer requests, which again is a good thing for us to do, we will put them under the umbrella and will inform our minds and our thinking and our hearts and even our practice of prayer by the guidelines that we have from God throughout Scripture and in a wonderful, wonderful way here as well in Philippians chapter 1. And beloved, as we go through these three verses, we want to weigh every one of these rich words to receive the richness, the greatness, and the wide range of this inspired prayer. Beloved, follow along as I read verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, beloved, if you've been a Christian a while, if you're a student of the Word, many of these topics, many of these words are very familiar to you. This, you know, you might think of as Christianity 101, but as is always the case for the child of God, the Word of God is powerful, it's compelling, and the way in which God brings us together with the background of the church that we've been going through and understanding the nature and the ethnic diversity and the class diversity and the geographical even diversity of the people that have been gathered in this beloved little flock in this strategic location of Philippi, where God has been taking the gospel from the east to the west. We will be blessed as God would have us walk through this and seek to understand it that much more. So, beloved, the first item on Paul's prayer list is a discerning love. And from this text and from the rest of Scripture, and especially from the New Testament, we could, I think, rightly say that love is a crowning jewel, if not the crowning jewel of Christianity. And love is also regulated by light, by the light of Scripture. Here in verse 9, Paul says, "And this I pray." He uses the present tense of the verb. He says literally, "I am praying." He doesn't just say, "Well, I prayed once." He says, "This I am praying." He's telling the Colossians that I'm praying for you on a regular basis. And what we have here, these three verses, this is one of the inspired prayers from the Apostle Paul. We see two of them in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. We also see another one in Colossians chapter 1. And even one verse, if we want to complete the prison epistle to the Apostle Paul in Philemon in verse 6, there's a short one-verse kind of summary of his prayer. Now, understand this too. When we look at this prayer and the way in which Paul is writing this to the church, he's not saying that this is necessarily verbatim, word for word, what I pray when I get down on my knees. This is a framework. This is kind of a guideline to let them know this is what is on his heart, what God has placed on the Apostle Paul's heart for that church. It is the framework, the blueprint, if you will, for his prayers. There's so many other examples of prayers in Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 19, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Matthew, of course, the disciples' prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. If you want specific references for those, they're in my notes, and the notes will be on the website as well. But there are many, many examples in Scripture of biblical prayers. But we want to have our attention here in Philippians. What precisely does Paul pray for when he enters the throne room of grace on behalf of his beloved Philippians? Well, simply here, even under this umbrella of the discerning, for a discerning heart in chapter 9, he prays for their heart and he prays for their head. He prays for their heart. He says, this I pray, that your love, purpose statement, this is reading, so that your love, and he brings out this concept of this crowning jewel of love, the queen of God's graces in some ways being love, that he leads with here in his heartfelt prayers, his beating, throbbing heart on behalf of the Philippians, that they also would have the kind of heart that Paul has as well, which is characterized by and saturated by love. The late Donald Barnhouse, who was the pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia prior to James Montgomery Boyce, one time was in Tokyo. He was at the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, and he was at the airline counter, and he interacted with a Japanese girl that was at the airline counter. She spoke Chinese, Japanese, and English by, you know, necessity for her job. It was also, as Donald Gray Barnhouse reported, it was very obvious that she was a very cultured girl as well. And in a very simple, straightforward, Dr. Barnhouse simply asked her, are you a Christian? And the young girl replied back, she said, no, I'm a Buddhist. And he spent more time talking to her, and she did indicate that she had heard of Jesus Christ. She had heard of a sacred book called the Bible, but she didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. She'd never read the Bible, and she certainly knew nothing about Jesus Christ at the personal level. But then what Dr. Barnhouse did, I think, in a very wise fashion, he asked her a question, because she said, I'm a Buddhist. He said, well, let me ask you, do you love Buddha? And she was startled, and she replied to him, she said, No, I don't. She said, in fact, I've never even thought of love in the context of religion. And challenged by her reply, Dr. Barnhouse unfolded the beautiful reality of God's love, of Christian love to her, in contrast to the pagan gods that are generally hated and feared. He talked about the idols that would be across the Buddhist temples, that would be across her land, that would have these deities that many times more often than not that would look almost monstrous, and how people would try to appease these seemingly angry deities with some kind of offerings and sacrifice. He also told the girl that there's no god in the entire world that is loved except the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He explained to her, and something for us to understand, beloved, even as we're having God bless us here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, that being loved by God and loving God is unique to Christianity. Love is the canopy, it's the root, it's the seed of other graces of God. We can even think of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. At the top of the list is love. Love is the top of the list. It is the pinnacle as well. But what Paul does here is he leads with love, but then notice what he says. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. That it may abound. This Greek word translated as abound, it's a rich word. It's translated here in verse 9, also in verse 26 of chapter 1, as abound. Over in chapter 4, verse 12, we encounter the word twice, but it's translated differently. It's translated as prosperity and abundance. Verse 12, chapter 4, Paul says, I know how to get along with humble beings, and I also know how to live in prosperity. It's the same word there. And then at the end of having abundance and suffering need, abundance, prosperity. In verse 18 of chapter 4, the New American Standard translators translate it as in full. And in Colossians 2, verse 7, the same word is translated as overflowing. What Paul is saying is, I want your hearts to be a fountain, erupting, overflowing, pouring out, like I took my beloved Margie's yam recipe this morning on Thanksgiving, and I used extra jumbo marshmallows instead of the normal marshmallows, and so it overflowed over the pan. But she actually gave some instruction, and she said, even with the normal kind of marshmallows, be careful because it'll overflow. So I had the sense of mind to put a cookie sheet under the pan, so I didn't have to clean up the oven, but I digress. But beloved, what Paul wants is he wants our hearts, he wants the Philippian church heart to be abounding, overflowing, prospering in abundance, overflowing rich abundance. Also, notice what he does here. It's a subtle note, but it's great application. Paul does not tell this mature church, I want you to have love. You should have love. No, he knows it is a loving church. What we've seen all the way up in the first 8 verses, this is a mature, evangelizing, loving church that brings the Apostle Paul great joy. So he doesn't say, I want you to have love. He says, I want the love you have to still abound more and more. Again, it's a subtle note, but it's a great application. Even when we think about our ministry to one another and our encouragement to one another. Parents, when you think of shepherding your children, we need to be careful to use language, even if there's a correction, even if there's an exhortation, to acknowledge the presence of what is there and what is good, but then to encourage to excel yet more and still more. That's what the Apostle Paul does here for this beloved church. And basically, he prays towards this end. And by the way, Paul here, when he's praying, he's praying because that's what Christians do. And I mentioned before that there are commands to pray in Scripture, but actually I might have even overstated it a little bit at the beginning of this sermon. There are a few commands to pray, but there are far more Scriptures that describe how to pray than command us to pray. There are far more Scriptures that give us examples of what a prayer framework looks like than actually commands to pray. And I think the idea is that we naturally pray because we are Christians. The testimony of Scripture is that prayer comes first and foremost more from an internal unction than an external compulsion. The first mark of life, for example, by way of comparison, the first mark of life in a newborn child is that he breathes and cries. So also, beloved, in the same way, the first act of men and women who are born again is they pray. The Holy Spirit who makes them alive, who makes you alive, gives you a voice and a tongue. And God says, in essence, be mute no longer, speak in prayer. And if we want an example for that, Acts chapter 9, verse 11, after Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Tarsus, the Lord said to him, arise. I'm sorry, actually, he saved Paul, and then later on in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, Jesus appears to Ananias, who was a disciple, and he tells him, the Lord said to Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. So the point is, the first activity we see of Saul, who became Paul, who became the Apostle Paul, by special designation and commission of God as to be the unique apostle to the Gentiles, is that this newborn Paul is praying, because that's what Christians do. That's the natural response of a new believer, is to pray right from the very beginning. And I'm blessed when I hear a godly man or even a godly woman pray with great theological truths and just, you know, go through, and that's wonderful, that's a blessing. But beloved, never lose sight of the fact that the newest brand new believer with the simplest mind, without any education, who pours out his or her heart to the Lord, that is a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God, and God receives that. In a newborn, in a young Christian, in a young Christian woman, a young Christian man or even child, if God saves them, can pray with the full weight and authority and strength and power as the most erudite, educated, godly, sanctified Christian who's maybe been a Christian for 50 years. So, beloved, the Philippians love both God and man, and Paul prays that their love will abound still more and more. He wants the ocean of their love to rise to its full height. Now, notice this too as we continue on in our text. Paul doesn't just want the Philippians to love much. He also wants them to love well. He prays for their heart, and he prays for their head. Continuing in verse 9, he says that your love would still more and more, would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He's moving from the heart to the head. And I said earlier, if love is the queen of the graces of God, then real knowledge and discernment are her handmaidens. Handmaiden number one to the queen of love is knowledge, experiential knowledge. He uses a Greek word here, it's epignosis. Gnosis is the word for knowledge, like Gnostic. You might have heard, you know, heard something like agnostic, no knowledge. So gnosis. But then what this word does is it takes a preposition and it puts it at the beginning of that word, and that intensifies it. In the Greek language, when you take a word and you put a preposition at the beginning, it has an intensifying effect. And so what he's talking about here is this real deep knowledge, this experiential kind of knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that Job, in Job chapter 42, when Job repented in ashes and sackcloth before the Lord, and he said, "My eyes have seen, and my ear has heard of the Lord, but now I know, now my eyes have seen the work of God." He was talking about this kind of experiential knowledge. Who Job, who had been a godly, righteous, blameless man before, now as a result of God's work towards the end of the book of Job, when God restored to him double fold even what had been taken from him, he had this even deeper experiential kind of knowledge. That's the kind of knowledge that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. This is a centerpiece of Paul's writings and Paul's intercessory prayers. In fact, in the opening prayers of all four prison epistles, in Ephesians, obviously here in Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon as well, we see this. In Ephesians 1, verse 17, for example, Paul is telling the Ephesians that he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Philemon, verse 6, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So again, this knowledge, so absolutely, Paul, with a heart the size of Texas and the mind the size of Montana or whatever, also, I mean, Paul wants the Philippian church heart to grow to that effect as well, but he wants it to be a discerning love. It's a love that flows from the heart, and it's a love that flows from the head as well. But then the second handmaiden of the queen of God's grace is love. The second handmaiden is discernment. Discernment. Now, it's interesting, this word translated as discernment, this is the only place this Greek word appears in the New Testament. But this Greek word appears 22 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, all in one book. Now, think, if you're going to think of a book in the Old Testament that would really give us guidance on discernment, can you have a guess? And if you guess Proverbs, that's a good guess. That's a correct guess. 22 times this Greek word appears in the Septuagint in the book of Proverbs. It's translated as discretion, wisdom, knowledge. And the idea is that this knowledge, this discerning love that we have, well, we need to have information to be able to take that and guide it and point it in the right direction and guard it and protect it and all those things. And we need to do that wisely, with sound discretion and good judgment. Now, you might think, have you ever come across or seen a parent with a very smart child? And maybe the child is off in college, or maybe the child is getting ready to graduate, or maybe the child is getting ready to launch into the marketplace. And the parent is concerned because this well-educated, gifted, intelligent young person is just making the stupidest decisions that you can imagine. And the parent wants the child to use discretion, good judgment, to be wise in discernment. Have you ever seen a situation like this? Maybe some parents, you can understand this as well. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul, and by the way, I see my children talking back and forth. I'm not talking about you guys in any way. So there's no personal application here. I mean, you're smart, but on the negative side. So, beloved, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is praying for the Philippians. This is exactly what God wants for you and for me as well. Not just that we would know stuff. He wants us to know stuff that's in Scripture, but that we would have judgment and discretion and wisdom when we apply His truth, when we apply these doctrines as well. And we can say it this way, I think. Love is regulated by the light of Scripture, and the light of Scripture is empowered by love. That it's a both and. Both are true. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, which I think points well to this dynamic. He says, "There are two temptations which constantly confront us, even in the Christian life. One is the danger of living merely on our experiences and on our feelings. There are so many people who have a dislike of teaching and doctrine and dogma. It is something they can't understand at all. But the other danger, of course, is the exact opposite. The danger of becoming interested in doctrine in a purely theoretical and abstract and academic manner. You may display a purely intellectual interest in the Bible and in Christian truth. It's all in the head, and it never affects the heart. You can quarrel with men about it, but you may actually be denying the very gospel you are discussing," end quote. Beloved, Paul wants us to love. He wants it to be a discerning love. There's a second item on Paul's prayer list, and that's a discriminating life. And okay, what do we mean by a discriminating life? Well, perhaps the best way to kind of set the stage is to remind ourselves of what Paul wrote to another mature church that was a great joy to him as well, the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, remember Paul said, "Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good." So God wants us to have a burning heart. God wants us to have a well-informed mind, and God wants us to have piercing and sensitive eyes as well. In verse 10, Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, so in other words, there's a continuation. So he's laying out this foundation of a discerning love, and what a discerning love will produce is a discriminating life. He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He begins, so that you may approve. The word approve, it's a technical word that was used in ancient times for testing money to determine whether or not it was counterfeit. It also occurs in extra-biblical writings in a political context for the testing of a candidate for office. Herodotus, a historian, used it for the testing of oxen by Egyptian priests to see if they are fit for sacrifice. Paul uses the same word in a beloved passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Remember what he said there? He said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove," that's the same word, "so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So what he's saying here is, so that you may approve, that you may test these things and evaluate them for their soundness, for their genuineness. And he says that you may approve the things that are excellent, the things that are more valuable, the things that are more worthy. And beloved, understand this, that biblical discernment is not discriminating between right and wrong. Biblical discernment is discriminating between right and almost right. It is not discriminating between good and evil. It is discriminating between good and best. Those are the nuances. That's what's in the heart of the Apostle Paul and in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he's praying consistently for this church in Philippi. You know, there was an interesting study I came across in my studies this week where a man came in and he gave a group of people a brand new concept. A new thing that would be new to them that they would have to either believe or disbelieve. And the results of the study were fascinating. He came out with a study and said that in the study with the group of people he had, 50% of the people immediately believed what they were told. 30% of the people immediately didn't believe this new concept. 15% of the sample population said, well, you know, they needed time to think about it, but they didn't analyze, they didn't ask for more clarification or data. They just kind of sat back and then, you know, came up to some conclusion. 5%, however, asked for more data, analyzed the data, asked penetrating, clarifying questions, and then came to a conclusion. And kind of a summary of the results of the study goes like this, that 5% of people think, 15% of people think they think, And 80% of people would rather die than think. Beloved, God wants us to have a discriminating life, meaning that we test things, we examine things carefully so that we can hold fast to that which is good as defined by God. But even here, still in verse 10, there's another purpose. So we have that flowing out from a discerning love, and then we have this initial kind of testing understanding. And then he says at the end of verse 10, in order to, this is one more purpose statement, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. We saw the phrase until the day of Christ Jesus back in verse 6, until the end time when Christ comes back or until God takes us up to him. But then he says to be sincere and blameless. These are two hallmarks, beloved, of godly Christian living, sincerity and integrity. There's a little more emphasis on the sincerity, the first one on the inside, and the integrity on the outside towards others. So he says, in order to be sincere, this is the sincerity. And this word means he wants us to be pure, to be unblemished, to be clear. It's interesting, this word translated as sincere, it was used to measure the genuineness of pottery in multiple examples in historical writings where what would happen is if there are cracks or if there are defects in the pottery, the people that were selling the pottery in ancient times would fill it with wax and then they would sand it and paint it and do whatever else. And so from just the normal look, you wouldn't be able to tell that there was any defects. But a wise buyer would take the pot and hold it up to the light. And if he would see light coming through us through cracks, he would realize that there were defects and that it had been covered with wax. Even from a language study, it's actually interesting. Our word sincere, our English word sincere, comes from two Latin words, seen and sera, without wax. So what God is telling us here is he wants our lives to be authentic, to be pure, to be genuine. He doesn't want some kind of hypocritical covering to cover over it. And that's the goal of the Apostle Paul's prayer here. That's a product of love. That's a product of discerning love as well. And bottom line, beloved, sincerity means that you and I are the same on the inside as we are on the outside. We're the same at home as we are in the world or in the workplace and out. And again, we talked about parenting. I mean, how important is that in our ministry to our children? Well, that's the sincerity, but also there's an integrity aspect. There's an integrity goal of Paul's prayers, and that's where he talks about being blameless, of not stumbling, of not causing offense to people. Think of it this way, that in other words, that he doesn't want us to stumble over things ourselves, and he doesn't want us to live life in such a way in an inauthentic manner in which we would cause others to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, Paul says, give no offense, and that's actually the same word that's translated as blameless in Philippians 1:10. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. That's how he wants us to live, with integrity towards others. And to kind of wrap up our whole thinking of this discriminating life and what that produces in your life and in my life, think of a cat and a pig. If a cat falls into a mud puddle, and for those of you that have lived in Arizona all your life, a mud puddle is when moisture comes from the air called rain, and when it hits this kind of dirt on the ground that's called dirt, and it turns into something called a mud puddle. So anyway, that's if I need to explain the illustration, somebody in Arizona. But if a cat falls into a mud puddle, when it comes out, it's immediately going to start to lick itself and clean itself and do everything it can to remove any trace of mud. But if a pig falls into mud, it's just going to wallow. It's just going to love it. And the picture is, when a Christian, we fall, we sin, we stumble. When we fall into the muck of sin, by God's grace and mercy, we're pierced in the heart. And we want to be cleansed. We want to ask God to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But an unsaved person doesn't have the indwelling power and blessing and ministry of the Holy Spirit and is satisfied or can be satisfied in the mud. And believer, you may fall 7 times a day, but by God's grace and mercy, you pick yourself up, clean yourself off, aspiring to be pure and blameless. Pure on the inside so that you could be blameless on the outside. So, a discerning love, a discriminating life. And beloved, there's a third item on Paul's prayer list, and that's a doxological legacy. A doxological legacy. As I said before, Paul wants a burning heart, a well-instructed mind, piercing and sensitive eyes, all of which will produce a life well-lived, and more to the point, a life that is pleasing to God. Look at verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And Paul here says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. This whole concept of filling, this also appears in his other prayers. In Ephesians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and actually in the second prayer in Ephesians as well, chapter 3 as well. So that's part and essence of Paul's prayers, that the believers, the Ephesian believers, the Colossian believers, the Philippian believers, that they would have this real experiential knowledge of the doctrines of grace worked out in their lives. And as a result of that, they would be filled. They would be filled with the truth of God and the fruit, the product of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness, it is behavior that is pleasing to God, as defined by God. Again, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 lists out the fruit of the Spirit. A great counseling tool are the fruits of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh that precede it, starting in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. And in counseling, what characterizes your life? Or self-examination, which God wants us to examine the log in our own eye first and remove that, so that we are able to see more clearly to help our brother or sister remove the speck that is in their eyes as well, right? So in our self-examination, we look through the deeds of the flesh, envy, malice, hatred, etc., and the fruit of the Spirit, what's characteristic of our lives? And not just what's characteristic of our life when we come up and we're greeting people on, you know, in church on Sunday morning, what's characteristic of our life when we're at home with our family? Or even more to the point, what's characteristic of our life? What's characteristic of your life when you're by yourself? Is it deeds of the flesh or fruits of the Spirit? You know, too complicated. I was going to use an illustration of Ohm's Law from my Electrical Engineering 101 class, but I think that would take more time to explain, so I'll bypass it. And beloved, Paul doesn't pray for the church in Philippi to be filled with activity and music and laughter. Those are good, okay? God likes us to laugh. God wants our church to be filled with music. God wants our church to be filled with activity. But at the centerpiece of, and by the way, I'm not downplaying the importance of music or anything like that. What I'm saying here is that what Paul prays for, he prays for the church to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And from that will proceed the activities, the biblical activities that are guided by the pages of Scripture. Music, like the music we sing, that is honoring to God and edifying to the believer. And laughter that comes from the supernatural joy, which is a gift from God that transcends even tragic situations as well. And Paul continues here, by the way, in case we have forgotten, the fruit of righteousness, which we don't suck out of our own thumb, which doesn't come from a smoldering and a nourishing of a little spark of righteousness that we had in our own pagan self from birth. No, the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, comes from the one sole source of true righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He draws our hearts and minds back to the source of the righteousness that is given to us as a gift, that is imputed to us, that's credited, that's put into our flatline zero balance bank account of righteousness where we have none. And it is given to us by God, coming from Jesus Christ through his finished work at the cross. Beloved, getting back into the whole mud thing, extend the metaphor. The unsaved person practicing good works is like a child after he has fallen into a mud puddle. And the child might be worried that his mother would be upset, so he thinks he needs to do something to please her, so he comes in the front door and tracks mud through the living room to the piano, and he plays piano and practices piano for a while. And then he thinks, well, I better, you know, kind of up the ante a little bit. So he goes up to his bedroom and tracks mud up the stairs, and he picks up his toys, plays with them a little bit. Then he tracks mud into the bathroom, and finally he shows up in the kitchen. Everywhere he's been, there is mud. So what does his mother do? Oh, he picks up his toys. He doesn't play with his toys. He picks up his toys. I might have misspoken just a bit ago. That was, you know, his good deed trying to earn his mother's favor. So what does his mother do? She doesn't praise him for his good deeds. She takes him to the bathtub and washes him. Then, when he's clean, he's sent to pick up his toys, to practice his piano, and to perhaps even play again as well. Beloved, in the same way, an unsaved person must be washed of sin before he can even begin to produce the good works that God the Father has ordained for the Christian. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. We must be made right with God before we can even begin to hope to do anything that would be good and pleasing to God. And the one way, the one source of that cleansing is the blood, the shed blood, of course, of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. And then last, as we finish out our text in this magnificent prayer of the Apostle Paul, we note that fruits descending from heaven, from Jesus Christ, must again waft their fragrance back up to their original source, back to heaven again. This is the ultimate goal of the prayer of the Apostle Paul. The ultimate item in Paul's prayer list is at the very end, to the glory and praise of God. The Westminster Confession has it right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Everything we do, our love, our discernment, our knowledge, our admonishment, our exhortation, our approval of things, our ministry to one another, all the things we do are all for the glory of God. Anything and everything, all of God's creation is unto his glory and for his praise. We see this in chapter 2, verse 11 here in Philippians. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or chapter 4, verse 20. Actually, do verses 19 and 20. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Great, well-loved verse. But look at verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 1, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. This very long sentence that Paul has in Ephesians chapter 1, stretching from verse 3 to verse 14, is punctuated by verses 6, 12, and 14, the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, at the end of this long sentence, to the praise of his glory. That is the ultimate end, beloved, in all that we do. A couple weeks ago, I had a wonderful business lunch with a customer. And it was wonderful. I mean, I enjoy those always. I enjoy the food and I enjoy the discussion. But what was extra blessing about this was the hour and a half or however long our lunch was, we spent almost the entire time talking about the gospel, almost the entire time talking about church. And he was asking me different questions, and he asked me something about our church or how things are going in our beloved Santan Bible Church. They're going great. And the first thing I said was, you know, we're growing spiritually, have been for a very long time. And other exciting things to talk about. Well, we have, you know, lots of new people, which is wonderful. We have these new Bible study and all, you know, new Bible hour classes, home groups, etc. But I led with, we are growing spiritually. So I talked about a few other things, and man, he jumped back on that and he said, how do you measure growing spiritually? And I don't remember exactly what I said. I said something about high view of God, high view of Scripture, or even, you know, using language that would be appropriate. But I'm not exactly sure what I said there. But beloved, if we want to know, if we want to measure how we're growing as a church, how we're growing spiritually, let's talk about discerning love. Let's talk about a discriminating life. Let's talk about leaving a doxological legacy with all that we do leading up to it. And if we want to up the ante even more, let's talk about and examine our individual prayer life and our corporate prayer life. Are we praying towards these ends? to the glory and praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and God our Father? That's a good question to ask ourselves always, individually and together, beloved, as we do this thing for God together with our arms joined, our hands joined, hand in hand. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the Philippian church. We thank you for Santan Bible Church. We thank you, Lord, for all the Bible-believing churches in the East Valley, across the country, in Africa, in Russia, in China, wherever they may be found. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, that you build your church. Thank you, Lord, for opening both our hearts and our minds to perceive these things. Lord, help us to examine them. Help us to apply these things. Help us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to have the kind of heart that we see in the Apostle Paul because, Lord, he is following after you. Lord Jesus, you receive all the glory. You receive all the praise. It is in your name and for your glory and for your praise that we pray. Amen.